The reading is from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and this can be found on page 1131 of the Church Bibles. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Yeah, thank you very much indeed. Well, if you keep that open in front of you, that would be helpful. There is a mountain on the west coast of Ireland, which I think I've told some of you about, called Mount St. Patrick. My wife, Janet, and I visited it a few years back. And it was, I believe, given that name because it's thought that it's the place where Patrick, the famous saint of Ireland, landed when he came bringing the Christian message to that part of the world. It's a beautiful location. You stand with your back to the sea crashing behind you, eyes stretching up to the misty heights. But there at the bottom of the mountain is a sign that Janet and I read with fascination. It explains the various shrines or stations that you find on your way up the mountain. If we were to climb the mountain and circle the first shrine seven times, saying the Lord's Prayer as we went, then we would receive forgiveness from God for a certain number of our sins. If we were to go on and do the same at the next station, seven times round, we'd receive a certain amount more forgiveness. And if we were to have made it right up into the misty heights, to the very top of the mountain, and to have actually done the whole thing on our knees, then we would, declares the sign in 1992, I suppose it's still there, receive the complete pardon for all the sins we had ever committed. The sign doesn't tell you is that you would also need patches in your Levi's, so we stayed at the bottom and ate blackberries instead. It does seem an extraordinary custom, doesn't it, in the late 20th century? But hundreds of people still come to Mount St. Patrick every year and do it. And on St. Patrick's Day, you'll find 70-year-old men and women heading up the mountain. Now, that incident illustrates the first of the questions that we're addressing this evening. That is, how can a person who is clearly not right with God because of their attitude and their behavior be accepted into a right relationship with him? So the first question relates to us and to our position before a holy God. How can we be set free or acquitted from the punishment that our sins rightly deserve before a holy God? How can we be treated as if we never had sinned? But the second and more important question that we're going to be looking at relates to God and to his character and his reputation. See, how can God ever forgive a person who is clearly guilty, while at the same time remaining just and pure and true? That's a question which was touched on by the fairly strident non-Christian columnist Matthew Paris back in the Times in January this year. Forgiveness, he wrote, is a precept which sounds inspirational, but whose content is either empty or utterly bewildering. What does the church claim to mean by forgiveness? Not pardon, offering amnesty or letting off. Not acquittal, finding not guilty. That would mean there was nothing there to forgive. Not overlooking or choosing to ignore or forgetting. What does the church claim to mean by forgiveness? He wrote, it sounds like a mental act for which the best metaphor is wiping clean of a slate, washing, suggesting that we can undergo a mental change. And he finished, "I have not the least idea of how one could possibly do this or any recollection of ever having begun to try." Now, do you see the problem? It is a real problem, and it's a problem which you and I need to address if we're going to trust God. How can a person who has clearly not lived a life that is right with God possibly be accepted by him and treated as if he or she were right, whilst at the same time God remains pure and just? And the two questions are answered by Paul as he begins to explain the term justification. And because justification is a future term and a legal term, I want, if I may, to press the fast forward button tonight and take us forward to a day which all of us will certainly face: God's day of judgment. That shouldn't be too extraordinary a concept. All of us are quite used to days of reckoning. If you're an accountant here this evening, you'd be considered an idiot if you pursued your profession as if there were no audits ever. If you're a medical student, wouldn't it be bizarre if you engaged in your studies as if there were no exams? I'm jolly glad there are. I'd hate to have someone chopping me up who'd never been tested. If you're a teacher, it'd be absurd if you ignored the forthcoming Ofsted inspectors. And if you've been given life and breath and health and friends and family and food and everything by the loving Creator God, you'd be a fool to ignore his coming day of judgment. Especially as over and over again, Jesus and the Old Testament and Jesus' disciples cry out to us that there will be a future day of reckoning. So I want, if I may, to introduce us to two major characters in God's end of time courtroom. First, there is the defendant. That is you and me. And the charge that the prosecution is bringing against us in this courtroom is that we have actively, knowingly, and willfully rebelled against our Creator God. It's summed up in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 21. Paul says, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." The substance of the charge is there, isn't it? We have willfully and actively refused to honour and worship and obey God. We failed to stop and give him thanks for all that he's done for us. Instead, we have actively shut him out of our minds and turned our thinking away from his light and truth to darkness. Now, it's a pretty staggering charge, but just to make sure we get the point, Paul repeats it three times in chapter 1, so that we are clear, as the defendants, just where we stand. And each time he emphasizes our willful part in this rebellion. It's there in verses 22 and 23. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and here's the word, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." It's there in verse 25. There's the word, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. It's there in verse 28. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain, to hang on to, the knowledge of God, he gave them over." Now, do you see the three exchanges? There are two words, exchange, mentioned, but the third is the same concept. Each time we have exchanged what can be known about God and replaced his truth with other philosophies, ideologies, explanations, giving them the honour and the attention that should be given to God, with the result that he gives us over to moral confusion and chaos. Just have a look at verse 28 again.
Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain, this is chapter 1, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And I was thinking about this week. If you want one clear and irrefutable illustration that this really is the case and that this really has happened, all we've had to do this week is to pick up the paper and see the total ignorance in the moral debate now that men and women have abandoned God and are stumbling around in our country in darkness without a clue how to behave. Once we've abandoned God, he's given us over. Alternatively, we can look to any one area of our life and find our failure to love and obey God crying out against us to show the moral collapse that has come as a result of us not giving God his due and instead worshipping and serving and thinking about other ideas, other ideologies, other gods, whether it's career or money or whatever it happens to be. So there is the prosecution, and the first charge levelled by the prosecution is that we have actively suppressed all knowledge of God. And the question is this: how can a person who's done that ever be put right with God? But the prosecution goes on to drive his case home. You see, there may be some of us who would be looking at this list of exchanges given in chapter 1 and say to ourselves, well, you know, William, that's all very well, but that's not me. You know, I'm a Christian. Or at least, I try to live a decent life. I've got the Ten Commandments, you know. I do my best. I'm really quite good, you know. I'm not like some of those heathen described in chapter 1 who are willfully going out behaving like that. But you see, in chapter 2, Paul, the prosecution, turns on us. And in verse 1, he begins to consider us. You, therefore, he says, have no excuse, you, O judging man. For whatever point you judge someone else, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment on others do the same thing yourselves. And then look at verse 3. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Now, Paul's argument in chapter 2 and 3 can be summed up easily in 4 words for us standing in the dock on God's final day of judgment. No excuse, verse 1 of chapter 2. No escape, verse 3 of chapter 2. And his logic is unavoidable. If we recognize that somebody else is doing something wrong and point the finger at them, say a school child, if we recognize that somebody else is doing something wrong and point the finger at them, if we expect them to get their just deserts from God, then if we do the same things, well, we're just banging the nails into our own coffin. We have absolutely no excuse. Because by passing judgment on somebody else, by recognizing that what somebody else has done is wrong, we're showing that we should know better. And if we should know better, then when we do something which is wrong, we have no excuse, because we know God's moral law. Do you see the point? I was thinking a classic illustration of this is the useful debate we had here last week on an excellent presentation on the moral wrong of practicing homosexual acts. We were warned, quite rightly, not to be homophobic. But we were told clearly that to practice homosexual acts is wrong. But by recognizing that there is right and wrong in sexual practice, as we did last week, we condemn ourselves and leave ourselves with no excuse when it comes to our own inadequate behavior in that area. So imagine I went out of the meeting like the one we had last week, talking about the wrong of practicing homosexual acts, and said to myself, I recognize that to be wrong. But one night last week I happened to listen to and delight in the plot of the opera Carmen, which is built around and constructed on glorification of promiscuity. Or if one night last week, you know, we watched an advertisement that glorified adultery or promoted heterosexual sex outside of marriage, and we rather delighted in it. Or if we watched an episode of Neighbours or Friends, which incidentally only people with no friends watch because it happens on a Friday night at 9:30. But if we watched an episode... Norman, no mates. If we watched an episode of Friends or Neighbours and took delight in the gossip and the intrigue surrounding a promiscuous relationship, then we have no excuse in any of those areas. Because we've shown last Sunday night that we know the difference between right and wrong in the area of sexual ethics. By pointing the finger then, well, we're now and then approving of the same kind of things ourselves in our thinking and in our mind. Well, we're doing just what Romans chapter 1 verse 32 says. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but approve of those who practice them. So there we are, the defendants, standing in the dock. If we pass judgment on others, well, we're only condemning ourselves. Have you ever noticed that there are all sorts of reasons given by people as to why God should deal favourably towards us, whilst at the same time giving other people their just deserts? It's something that you hear most frequently when someone is talking about a relative who has just died. Oh, he'll be all right, vicar. He was baptised as a baby and went to Sunday school, you know. She'll be okay. She went forward at a Billy Graham crusade and was baptised by total immersion, you know. God will look favourably on me because I made pilgrimages up mountains on my knees. Or I did lots of Christian service at camp. Or made the coffee faithfully week after week in St. Helens after eight. Or led Bible studies in RML. Or brought my friends to the evangelistic talk or City Focus. Or read my Bible and said my prayers. Paul's argument is, as he heads through chapter 2 and 3, that there is no escape through any of those routes. Each of the privileges, he's arguing to a Jewish Gentile audience, he says, each of the privileges of the Jews' heritage, of coming from God's family, of being part of God's church, of being able to read and understand God's law in the Bible, far from giving an excuse to escape, act against us. Because if we rely on them and only them, acts done by us, those privileges show that I should know better. And each of those privileges, if I were relying on them and only them, each of those privileges only work if I actually do what I read. Now, you who read the Bible, do you do it? You who've been baptized, do you live all the time as if you're a Christian? You who believe that God is just, if he's just, won't he judge you? You who claim that God is faithful, if he's faithful, won't he bring you to account? And so Paul takes us through every single excuse through chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and says, look, there is no escape. And that is Paul's answer to the first of our questions as we get to the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 19. Question, remember, how can a person who is clearly not right with God in their attitude and behaviour be accepted into a right relationship with a holy God? Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by their own deeds, by observing the law. Rather, through God's words, we become conscious of sin. And as we stand in that dock on the final day, there is nothing we can say in our defence. But the second question, if you remember, is this, and this is much more serious, and it's a much more important question to us tonight. How can a holy and just God justly forgive a person who is not right with him? It's much more important. And the problem becomes clear as we begin to look at the second character in the final day of God's judgment in the courtroom. God, the judge who will judge us through his son Jesus. God is just. It would be awful if he weren't. But he is. And he's declared in his words right from the beginning of the Bible that guilty people, because he is just, must be punished. Listen to his words in Exodus. I will not acquit the guilty. Listen to his words in Proverbs. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Listen to his words in Romans 1:32. God's righteous decree is that those who rebel against him, who do such things, deserve death. And the death there is eternal separation from God. Now, if you stop and think about it, just for a sort of slight mini mental break, we ourselves hate injustice. Injustice. We hate it. We rail against it. I want to imagine that our friend Marcus here, who was leading the service, were to walk in this evening with an axe and wander up to the front of the church, and nice Abigail, who read the reading so well, he were to plunge the axe into her head. Now, it takes a minor stretch of the imagination, but just imagine it happened. And imagine that I were the magistrate tomorrow morning, and Marcus were to come in front of me charged with murder, because that was what took place. See, what would you make of it if I were to say to Marcus, oh, Marcus, you know, you're an old friend, you're a nice guy, I know he's a bit of a social gaff, a touch of... It's a touch politically incorrect, you know, but never mind, you're on the staff team, you're one of the lads, just clear the mess off the floor, which will take quite a bit of time, by the way, make the tea for the rest of the term and that'll be okay. You see, you would be rightly horrified. It would be a travesty of justice. We hate the guilty to go unpunished, and when a judge appears to show injustice, well, we rail against it. Favoritism, lack of righteousness. It would be simply dreadful if God were a sort of ineffectual Father Christmas, long-bearded magistrate, sweeping acts of rebellion against him under the carpet as if they just didn't matter. You see, that's the kind of thing that Matthew Paris was so concerned about in his article. Forgiveness can't be a matter of overlooking or ignoring or choosing to forget, can it? Think about it. If it were... Well, then God, if he overlooked or chose to ignore your guilt, would have to overlook and ignore the guilt, I'll say, of those three teenage boys who dragged a 15-year-old girl off the street and raped her 2 weeks ago. Just wouldn't matter. Sweep it under the carpet. He'd have to overlook and ignore or choose to forget the acts of rebellion perpetrated by every tyrant and despot through history. You see, it is essential to God's honour and God's glory and God's moral majesty that the judge is just and judges fairly. And in chapter 2, Paul again tells us that he will. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 2. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he'll give eternal life. That's nobody, by the way. We've just discovered that from chapter 1 and 2. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, that's us, there will be, there must be, wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. And we've just shown that that's all of us. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Verse 11, for glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, but we've just seen that that doesn't count anybody. Verse 11, for God does not show favouritism. So there are the two questions. First, how could we ever be acquitted from the punishment that our sins rightly deserve? How could we ever be set free to live a life To live a life as if we'd lived a perfect life. To live a life before God. To live a life justified, made right with God. Secondly, how could God possibly declare us righteous and acquit us if he is just? How can he do it? So how can we be justified, declared right? How can God himself justify if he is just? And Paul answers both of those questions in chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. And the key section is there in verses 25 and 26. Let me read it to you. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, verse 22, from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for, as we've seen, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now here are the key verses. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now the verse 25-26 refers us back to an actual historical event that took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem on behalf of his people. His death answers both our questions. Because it was a sacrifice of atonement, or as the footnote, can you see little I think it is, at the bottom of verse 25, the eyesight's any good, as the one who would turn aside or take upon himself God's wrath, taking away our sin. So as Jesus hung on that cross, he took his Father's wrath. So first, in answer to the first question, Jesus' death achieves our justification because it is a justifying death. Jesus, our judge, substituted himself for us, bearing the full anger or wrath of God at our sin. And at the same time as paying the price for our sin, he made available to us the benefits of his perfect life. Now, stories to illustrate this act of substitution abound. You may have read a few years ago of the coach that ran out of control on the Swift mountainside. At the foot of the hill was a small child playing innocently, no idea what was going on, as the bus hurtled towards him. But at the final moment, just as the bus was upon him, a man threw himself forward and snatched the child from under the wheels and was himself crushed. As happens in these sort of events, a crowd gathered, and somebody in the crowd, who was a stranger to those parts, asked, "What on earth made the man do that? Such a great act of sacrifice." And a local villager who knew the scene muttered, "He was the child's father. The father had given his life that the child might go free." Now, do you see the point? Which Paul is explaining in verse 25. God the Father presented him, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement, bearing his wrath at our sin, so that we could go free through faith in Jesus Christ. See, there's no way you or I could ever escape God's wrath in that final courtroom. On our own, we stand condemned. We're guilty. Our best efforts are futile. But as we go back to, or we go forward to that courtroom, Jesus, the judge, steps forward to pass judgment, holds out his hands, and we glance at his feet, and we see and are reminded that he has died on the cross, bearing his Father's wrath, in our place. Now, that does not mean that we are not guilty. We are guilty. It is not either just as though I'd never sinned, as sometimes justification is explained, just as if I'd never sinned. I have sinned. Instead, the Father is taking my sin seriously and pouring out his wrath and anger on his only Son so that I might go free. It is a sacrifice of atonement. But those illustrations of substitution are always unsatisfactory, and I think they can be misleading sometimes. They give the idea that an innocent third party has been punished in our place and we've simply been let off. And that's the kind of thing that Matthew Paris is objecting about. And so Paul's explanation in verse 25 insists that God demonstrates his justice in this substitutionary sacrifice. The focus of these verses is not so much us, although we are the focus, it is also God. Paul is determined to show the glory and the majesty of God and his perfect rescue plan for people with no hope. And that brings us to the answer to the second question. It is a just death, gloriously and perfectly just, because sin is punished justly. And there are two parts. It isn't as if God were just letting us off the hook, you see, or turning a blind eye like that Father Christmas figure, or sweeping the sin under the carpet and playing let's pretend. Sin really is punished by God on the cross, as God himself in Jesus pays the full price for our sin. It's not forgive and forget. Our sins are not forgotten. Sometimes hear justification explained, forgiven, forgotten, forever. Well, in a sense, yes, forgotten, but only in the sense that they've been punished fully. God hasn't just turned a blind eye to them. So our sins are only forgotten in the sense that the punishment for them has been paid in full. So it is just because sin is punished. It is just because Jesus' death on the cross is no legal fudge. If Jesus were just some sort of innocent bloke in first century Palestine who God decided on a whim should bear all his anger at your sin and mine, then we would be quite right to complain. Why should some innocent bystander be punished for the sin I commit 2,000 years later? It's totally unjust for God just to pick on any old Tom, Dick and Harry and say, right, you're going to bear the sin of the world. It would be outrageous. And anyway, how could one person bear the responsibility of your sin and 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 my sin and thousands and millions of other people? One person couldn't. But see, Jesus is not just any old bystander. He is God himself. And because God is the one against whom we have sinned, it is absolutely right and legally just for him to step down and step forward from his judgment seat and to take his people's place. After all, the sin was committed against God. So it is for God to bear the punishment. It is a gloriously just death. Just because sin is punished properly, God doesn't just sweep it under the carpet. Just because the sin of everybody who trusts in Jesus is taken by God on himself in his Son. And just because the sin of real men and women is paid for by a real man who is perfect and chooses to die in our place. There are two questions. How can we be justified? How can we be declared right before God when we clearly are not? How can God remain pure and just and at the same time declare us right? And the answer in verse 25 and 26. God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. How can it be? Not through our own works, earning our way to heaven through crawling up metaphorical mountains. Not through going through all the right hoops of baptism and confirmation and RML membership and RML leadership and member of the staff team or wherever it happens to be. Not through long service and good conduct, serving in After Eight, leading for 45 years in a house group. Not through screwing up our eyes and playing let's pretend with some kind of fictional God who's going through a legal fudge. Rather through trusting the glorious finished work of Jesus on the cross. We can be justified by trusting a just God. If he weren't just, it wouldn't be worth trusting him. But he is just. He has punished sin justly. And if you and I put our trust in him, we can know the certainty of the end time verdict on our life. And we can be treated as if we were not guilty, knowing that our sin has been punished. Let's pray. God presented Jesus Christ as the one who turns aside his wrath, taking away our sin. He did this to demonstrate his justice, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Forgive us, our Heavenly Father, when we have put our faith and our trust in ourselves. Forgive us when we thought that we might be declared right through our Christian heritage, through our Christian behavior, and through our service of you. Forgive us when we pointed the fingers at others and not realized our own bankruptcy before you. We praise you for your just solution, for the Lord Jesus Christ taking the full force of your wrath upon himself on our behalf. And we praise you in his name. Amen.